Hey, before we start this morning, a note of celebration. The Brackett family, who's near and dear to our church family, they had baby number 10 this week. Little Justin Jeremiah is his name. And so he weighed in at 7.5 pounds. 19.5 inches long. So he's a fighting kid already. He's got good fighting dimensions. But he is right now, Justin and mom are down the hill in Davis at the hospital because he's having some issues with breathing. And so I really want to take a minute to thank God for the gift of life, but also just lift up Justin to the Lord this morning before we start. Anybody who's a parent or grandparent around kids just recognizes that there's very little as precious in life as babies, and they're such a good reminder for us of what a miracle life really is. And we all start out so desperately needy, and Lord, especially we're reminded of stuff like that when we have cases like this, where Justin just really needs the help and the love of his family right now, which he has. But he also just needs the wisdom of the doctors to be able to know how to best help take care of him and infuse physical life into his body. And so, Lord, we'd ask that you would give them wisdom and understanding as to how to best do that. And want to ask, Lord, that you would infuse that physical strength into this little guy. And, Lord, along with that, we'd ask that as we think about this kind of a situation and we become aware of how needy we are of physical strength to survive in life, we're spiritual people too, and little Justin is going to need you to infuse him as he grows up with a strong spirit that's deeply connected to you. And Lord, no matter how good we are as parents and grandparents, ultimately, Lord, your ability to reach down into our kids' lives is something that's ultimately in your hands. And so that's what we'd ask, Lord. We'd plead that in your time and in your way that you'd give him a heart and a desire and a strength to live a life that honors you in every way. So, Lord, we ask both of these things, both for physical strength and spiritual life being breathed into him right now. And again, Lord, for each one of us, we're here this morning because life really is a gift. And so, Lord, as we walk through this passage, I'd ask that you would have your way in our lives, wherever we, there's some encouraging stuff in here and some really deeply challenging stuff. And so, Father, I just ask that we'd be able to hear your voice loud and clear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're working through, and we're getting very close to the end of the series that we started a little more than a year ago, working through the book of Mark. And we've come to chapter 15, the second to last chapter in here. We're going to cover the first 15 verses in here today. This week I had this really interesting opportunity to be reminded of life and some of the challenges that are involved in it. Monday morning, my wife went skiing with my three older boys, Levi, David, and Travis. And so they're up on the hill. So I was spending time in the morning hanging out with our two littlest kids, Avila and Mavic, who is just about a year and a couple of months old now. And he's just getting to the place where he can walk. It's not just a stumble, but he can really walk. And so I decided to go for a walk with him. And so I took the stroller, and as soon as I put him in the stroller, he's like, "Hey, get me out of this thing, man. I'm a big guy now." So, "Oh, sorry. All right." So I let him out of the stroller, and he starts walking. And he walked our block. I don't know. It's maybe a half a mile around. And he walked most of the way around. And it's the first time we've ever really been outside like that in our neighborhood going for a walk. And it was really funny to watch. One of the things that you take for granted is you figure, when you and I are walking, we tend to be going someplace. And so, we've got a destination and we move from here to there and there's some little detours here and there. Well, when you're that age, you have, first of all, he has no concept of where we're going. And he has no concept that the road is taking him somewhere. So the road is sort of like the straight path of the road is totally meaningless to him. So he wants to go this way on the road and that way on the road and this way on the road. So I took a little video of him as we were out walking. And it was cool because it was a little bit icy. And so he had to figure out how to navigate how walking on the hard road and walking on the ice. And, it was all new and very exciting to him. And he was having a blast. And Avila's having a good time teaching her younger brother the ropes of walking around the block, because she's an expert by now, you know, from doing this for so long. So we're out, and you can see right here, look at his face. He's like, check this out, I'm pretty cool, huh? And he'd do that regularly. He just wanted me to know how cool he was walking by himself. But, you know, this was a regular occurrence. Off over here. And it's sort of like herding a cat, you know, trying to keep him walking on the road, going straight around the block. Otherwise, we would have been out there all day and never would have made it around the road, which would have been fine with him. We get to this intersection on our block where you can go around to the right or you can go down to the left where there's this cul-de-sac, and the road is really open. There's no traffic or anything. We haven't seen a single car all morning. And we get to this intersection, and he walks out in the intersection, and I say to him, I say, hey, Mavic, we're going this way, buddy. And Avalo's going, come on, buddy, come on, and trying to get him to go this way. And he looks over at me, and he has this look, which is really, you have to understand, Mavic and I, we really have this neat bond. Heather hates it because she'll be holding the baby and I'll come home and he'll go, Dada, Dada. And one, you know, she's like, hey, he's my baby. And we have a great time. And so he and I have this really kind of neat affection, for each other. And he's the first person to come and see me as soon as I walk in the door and yells my name. I pull up in the Bronco the other day and he can see me sitting in his high chair and I can see him lift up his hands and I can see him mouth, Dada, Dada. You know, I mean, we have a great time together. Well, this was the opposite. This was, he looked at me and said, huh, I'm going to go this way. And that's what he did. And I'm sort of dumbfounded. My little buddy, where are you going? Don't listen to daddy. I got your best interest in mind, right? I don't want you to wander off and we're trying to go somewhere. And this, you know, I'm trying to shepherd him. You know, I'm thinking this is about us and our family and having a good time. And he's like, hey, I got my own plans, my own ideas of what I want to do. And he had a choice. I mean, because I was letting him sort of walk and I let him walk for a minute before I went and got him. But the thing I realized is that the thing about decision making is when we're very little, we don't have a lot of choices to make in life. And the consequences for those choices generally are relatively insignificant. But something happens as we grow. We find ourselves in the middle of that road, and we have lots of options as to which way we want to go. And the thing that happens is the older we get, the bigger the consequences become attached to those choices that we make in life, both for ourselves and for other people. And that's certainly the case that we're going to find out today as we look through this passage in Mark chapter 15, that it's a common way of thinking about this passage is you think, well, Jesus is on trial, and this is sort of his last stop before he's going to be executed. And Pilate is the judge who has the power. I think, though, if you really are careful about reading this passage, that what you come to find out is Jesus has told people long ago that he's going to suffer and die. He knows what's going to happen to him. And whether it's at Pilate's power or somebody else's, this is what's going to happen to Jesus. And it's not really Jesus that's on trial here, but it's Pilate. And in fact, it makes total sense because remember, this is sort of Mark's way of teaching. Mark does compare and contrast, right? And so he's been walking through here and starting in chapter 11 where Jesus is in the temple and the religious leaders are having all these arguments. And what's that about? The religious leaders are being put on trial. Are they worthy to really lead or not? And of course, they fail that test miserably. And we just came from a place where it looked like Jesus is on trial before the religious leaders, only to come to find out that Dan told us last week, it's really Peter that's on trial in that whole scene where he denies Jesus three times. That's really about Peter. And now we're going to find out that although this looks like it's Jesus that's on trial, we're going to come to find out that it's really Pilate who's on trial in this story. So I've got Nick. I don't know where you are, but Nick, wherever you are, why don't you read these verses for us?
Mark 15, 1 through 15 in the NIV. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner, whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do, then, with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nick. A powerful passage here that ends in the beginning of real significant torment, physical torment that Jesus is going to go through here. There are probably about 10 different key things that you could grab out of this story that relate to each and every one of us and how we live our lives every day. I'm not going to do 10 because otherwise we'll be here till 12:30 and then you're going to throw things at me, which wouldn't be good. So what I'm going to do is there's three things that I want to focus on real quickly, but I want to give you a little bit of the background to this story that I think adds a tremendous amount of richness to it. And so we're going to walk through a couple of points here to kind of give you a feel of exactly what's going on. The first thing we find out here is that in the beginning of this story right here that we just read is that the Jewish leaders, they are dead set, and nothing is going to dissuade them from having Jesus killed. That is their goal. It has been their goal far before the mock trial that they had at the Sanhedrin. This has always been what they wanted to do. But they find themselves in a bit of a bind because, remember, the Jewish people didn't have the power to execute people, the power of the sword. They were under Roman authority, they were a Roman province, and only Roman officials could sentence people to be put to death. So they have, in their case against Jesus, it's theological in nature. It's about their religion. They have been deeply offended about the way they believe about God and who Jesus says in challenging those things. But it's all a religious argument to them. And you can't take a religious argument to the Roman leaders and say, kill him on the basis of our religious objections. They needed to have some sort of civil reason to put Jesus to death. And so this is why they get together again early in the morning after the trial the night before. And remember, this whole thing is such a farce. These guys that cared so much about the law. Remember, I told you all the ways in which that trial totally violated. They couldn't try people, you know, they couldn't have a formal trial during the Passover supper. They had an actual place and a time when they had to try cases, and they were not in the right place or during the daytime, which they were supposed to be. All these different ways that they violated their own laws about justice. And ultimately, the biggest thing is they couldn't put anyone to death for 24 hours just purely to give the opportunity for more witnesses or more defense to protect the rights of the person on trial. And they're not even going to give Jesus 24 hours before they're going to put him to death. They're just dead set on doing this. But they've got this problem because their issue is theological and they need a civil reason. So what they do is they bring Jesus before Pilate and they say, this guy Jesus, he says he's a king. And that, of course, is the civil issue because Jesus then is setting himself up as a rival to Caesar. And of course, that was a big deal to the Romans. And so that's the basis of the charges that they bring when they first bring Jesus to Pilate. Now Pilate is, he's a regional governor that Rome has appointed over this area of Judea. And there's a there's a tremendous amount of stuff about Pilate that makes this story really fascinating. First of all, his home, where he spent most of his time, was up on the coast, up at this area of Caesarea, up on the coast, and that's where his palace was. And then the other person that you're introduced to in this story, if you read Matthew, Luke, and John, which are the other stories about Jesus' life. And if I could tell you, you know, if you and your family are getting ready for Easter and Good Friday, a great thing to do is go back and read just the last couple chapters in the book of Matthew and Luke and John, because Mark really does a brief explanation of what each one of those books gives us, more details about all of these events. And so I'm going to bring out a couple of those details here as we go through this. So Pilate is the guy who is in charge of Jerusalem in this area, but you're also introduced to another person in this section, which is Herod Antiochus. And Herod is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the guy who, when the wise men come from the east, when Jesus is born, he's threatened because he's like, hey, there's somebody here that's rivaling me for power. And he's the one who wants to put all of the infants to death. Now, Herod Antiochus is one of his five sons, and he is in charge of the area of what we would call the Galilee, which is where Jesus is from, which is going to play an important part of this story in just a minute. Now, both Herod and Pilate are in Jerusalem at this time because it's the Passover. And Herod is there sort of because he's sort of a religious figure, although not really. I mean, he's the guy who put John the Baptist to death and was having he stole his brother's Philip's wife. And Herod is a very colorful character for mostly the wrong reasons. But he's in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And then Pilate comes down, and Pilate is there because Pilate's job is to keep the peace. Pilate has basically one job and one job only. And that's to keep the peace. Now, the whole reason, this is so key to the story. To us, as we've been reading through this, we think Israel, great, important place in the world. This must have been a cream of the crop job to have. And nothing could have been further from the truth. This was the backwaters of the Roman Empire. And nobody wanted this job. And Pilate's only there because he's done such a miserable job in other places. This is sort of like Pilate's last stand to get it right. And the thing that you find out as you read through this is there's an enormous amount of history about Pilate that's reported by his contemporaries and people who lived just after him. Both Tacitus writes a great deal about him. Josephus and Philo also tell us all sorts of information about this guy and who he was. There's archaeological information that tell us information about him. Now, as we read through here, here's the thing you're going to find. If you're just reading the accounts in the Bible, Pilate, in many ways, comes off as this really nice guy who really likes Jesus and wants to help him out. And that's certainly the case as it's recorded in the Bible. But the thing you have to understand is Pilate really isn't really dealing with Jesus in these stories. He's really dealing with the religious leaders. And he's got a horrible track record of totally unnecessary inciting violence with the Jewish people over and over and over again. And he does all of these things just to tick them off. And the Jewish people call his bluff when he threatens to kill them. There's this one instance where they've done something that offends them, and they all rally to this palace where they've been offended. And Pilate says to him, he says, "Disperse or I'll kill you." And they all go, "Huh?" Pull down their cloaks, lay down on the ground, show them their neck, and says, "Go ahead and kill us." Because they know this is going to be a hard thing for you to report back the circumstances of this whole thing. It's going to be a hard thing for you to justify when you go back to your Roman authorities as to why you did this. And so the Jews had this marvelous way of every time Pilate did anything that was the least bit offensive, they would tattletale. They'd go to Rome and go, "Do you know what Pilate did? And he's causing this trouble." And Pilate gets in trouble with Rome on a couple of different occasions. So Pilate's issue here is really less about Jesus and the justice of Jesus, but how in the heck am I going to deal with these religious leaders? How in the heck am I going to deal with these Jewish people? And so that's really what so much of the background of the story is really all about. So another part of the story that you don't get in the book of Mark, that's a key part of the story. Remember, Judas sets up the beginning of this whole betrayal. He goes to the chief priests and he asks, he tells them, I'll hand Jesus over to you. They give him the 30 pieces of silver and he's thrilled, and that's how it leads to Jesus' arrest. Well, if you read in the account of Matthew, what happens in the midst of this is Judas recognizes, you know what? I made a mistake here. I may not have liked the way Jesus was doing things, but he's being condemned and this is not how I figured this stuff would go down. So he goes back to the chief priests and he gives them back their money, and they say, you know what they say? What's this? What is your business of remorse have to do with us? And they're not going to take his money, and they won't even take it back into the temple treasury, the money that they gave him, because they said it's blood money, so we can't take it. So they go and use it to buy a field. And of course, the thing about all this is Judas is, he's not repentant. He doesn't have a change of heart about getting reconnected to Jesus, doesn't believe that he can be forgiven, and he goes off and he ends up committing suicide just right after why these events are still taking place. And that's all in the book of Matthew. It's not recorded in what we just read. Okay, and then talk about the height of hypocrisy in this whole story. The Jewish leaders are in the midst of their biggest celebration of the year. You know, it's whatever your biggest family thing is, Christmas or birthdays or whatever, right? This is their biggest holiday. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate. Only Pilate's in the Praetorium, which is a Roman, it's a Roman building. And they're like, oh, well, we want to celebrate Passover. And if we go into this Roman building, it will make us unclean and we can't celebrate our big day. So they're not even willing to go into this building because they don't want to defile themselves, right? They care so much about the rules, it affects what buildings they're willing to go into or not. And yet they have absolutely no concern about putting Jesus to death totally illegally. How in the world do you live in that world where you're so concerned about what house you can enter into, but you could care less about justice and really seeking what does it mean for us to do right in God's eyes in terms of this human being, Jesus? Amazing the kind of hypocrisy you find out in this. Now, Pilate initially questions Jesus, and he's like, Pilate doesn't understand the threat. He doesn't feel like Jesus is genuinely a civil threat. He feels like the Jews are genuinely a civil threat, and they're concerned about this guy Jesus, but he can't find any basis to which to actually put Jesus to death. But the religious leaders come to him, and they say, that's not good enough, buddy. You need to put him to death because he claims to be a king, and we don't have any king other than Caesar. Again, you know, this whole thing, they don't like that Jesus has said, I'm equal to God. That deeply offends them because they don't have any God other than God, any other ruler, any other official that they hold in high esteem. And yet the basis of which they're willing to condemn Jesus is they say, well, our king is Caesar. I mean, these guys, they're trickling. Have you ever heard that, you know, people use the analogy of once you start a lie, it just becomes harder and harder to keep your story straight? You know, the further and further it goes, the harder and harder it is to make the story come together. Man, oh man, oh man, is that the case of these guys? They make one poor moral decision because here's the key, they don't know what to do with Jesus, and they react out of fear. And that one bad choice, rather than at some point stopping the madness and going, whoa, we're way out of balance here. If we're the religious leaders and are teaching other people about what it means to follow God, at some point they should have stopped themselves and said, we've just gone too far. And yet, you know what? Who hasn't felt the pressure in their own life? Of you make one bad mistake, it turns into another and another, and you just feel like there's no way for me to get out of this mess. And for sure there are consequences when we make poor decisions, but you can be darn sure that nothing good's going to happen if you just continue to plod down that road. And that's certainly the truth here. Well, the key to understanding all of this is really in Mark 15, verse 10 here. Pilate understands what's going on here. He totally gets it. He sees that Jesus is a threat to these guys. You know, Pilate is not unaware of Jesus. He's seen Jesus come into the city. He's seen all the people celebrating and yelling and screaming and excited. And he realizes Jesus is a threat to these guys' authority and their prestige. He knows that what's going on here is they're just being, they don't want to give that up. And they're motivated by jealousy. All of that's what all of this is about. And he totally understands this. In this, there's three different, very distinct times where Pilate genuinely tries to get Jesus' case dismissed because he's sympathetic. He really does understand. It's not that Pilate doesn't care about justice in this case. He certainly does. So Pilate feels like, you know what? Jesus is from Galilee, from the north part of the country. And he figures this out. He goes, Herod is in town. Maybe I can send Jesus to Herod, and that will be my way out of this situation of not having to do anything, and maybe Herod can get this guy off. Well, we find out when Jesus goes to Herod, and this is all in Luke and in Matthew, Jesus goes to Herod, and remember, Jesus has been up for more than 24 hours here. He's already been spit on and mocked, he's been through a tremendous amount already, and when he gets to Herod, Herod's expecting, you know, Jesus to do some magic tricks for him or say something wonderful and amazing. And he looks at this guy bedraggled, in bad shape, not looking very good. And Herod's not very impressed. Herod figures, I don't know who this joker is, but I don't have anything to do with him. And ends up sending him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate figures, if Herod won't help me out, I can't find any cause to get rid of these guys. Maybe what I can do is every year during the festival to sort of make good with the people, I take out a prisoner who the people really love and I set the prisoner free. And he figures the people seem to really like Jesus. It was just a couple days ago when Jesus came into town to all the celebration. So Pilate's thinking, maybe this is my way out. I'll put Jesus up and I'll bring out a dirty, nasty, real criminal, someone who's a murderer, Barabbas, I'll bring him out and say, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? And that's what he does. And Pilate's hoping this will get him off the hook. But the religious leaders have already stirred up all this animosity about Jesus, and they get the, you know, they stir up sort of the mob mentality, and the people demand Barabbas instead of Jesus. And so Pilate's really down to his last option. And so he hands Jesus over to be scourged, and this is whipped. And what they would do is they would take you, either put you over a rock or something on the ground and chain your hands down and your feet, or they would chain your hands up around a pole like this, and they would take, you know, you've heard of that cat of nine tails, where they'd take, it was a leather whip, and it was braided together, so it made a hard leather handle, and it had six or nine of these leather frays coming off of it, and they would usually put little pieces of metal in it. Sometimes they'd use clay or pottery or something like that, and they would whip you. And now here's, the Jews had a law about how many times someone could be whipped for a crime. No matter how bad the crime was, you couldn't beat somebody more than 40 times. How nice, right? The Romans had no such laws. And regularly, criminals, they would just whip to death. People that they didn't like, that they took joy in whipping. And there's two purposes for this. One was, this was a form of punishment for somebody who had committed a crime. But everybody who would be crucified would get whipped first. And the whole reason they would do this is because when they would scourge your back, they did this, they understood that when you crucified people, it was a painful way to die, but the best way to make it really painful was to put people up there who had already suffered an enormous amount of blood loss. So that was the whole idea, was to really not just rip your skin, but tear into your flesh so that you were bleeding really good. They would regularly tear down to the bone and very oftentimes break bones of people that were weak in their whipping. And they would do this to really soften you up so that you would die in 2 or 3 hours on the cross, to really make that time miserable as soon as they nailed you and put you up on that. But they would also just do this as a way of handing out punishment to people that they thought deserved punishment. And Pilate, believe it or not, if you read the account in John, Pilate says to the Jewish, the religious leaders, he says, I'll have him scourged, whipped, and then turned over to you. Pilate still is hoping to get out of this whole thing. To him, the scourging is not just a prelude to certain crucifixion, because in John, at the end of that, he wants to turn Jesus over to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders say, no, you take him and you kill him. And that's that whole event where Pilate finally washes his hands. And they said, fine, the blood will be on our hands for this. And that's how Pilate gets Jesus turned over to be killed. You could read this and you can think, man, what a hero Pilate is. And in fact, a number of people throughout history have done that. The Ethiopian church in the early several centuries actually canonized Pilate as a saint, because they read this and said, hey, here's a guy who really tried to help Jesus and save him. And so they actually canonized Pilate. The thing that is true, though, here is Pilate put himself in an enormously difficult situation long before this event ever happened, because he was an unhappy man, he was full of pride, and he just couldn't help himself from poking the Jews in the eyes and offending them every opportunity that he got. So he already had this enormously strained relationship. And Jesus comes along, and Jesus is really just a pawn in this difficult situation that he's already set himself up for disaster right here. And so as sympathetic as you may want to be with him, you got to say, hey, buddy, you didn't have any good leverage with these guys. You had no equity of goodness built up because you had the way you had treated them all the way leading up to this event. Well, the thing that's absolutely fascinating about this is you can't help but read this and understand. Pilate knows what justice is in this situation. And Pilate knows what the right thing is. And yet still makes the worst possible decision he can make by condemning an innocent person who wasn't just a person. There's three lessons we can learn from Pilate. If you have your notes, you can pull over and you write your thoughts about this stuff on the front half of the notes. But there's an enormous amount of things we can take away from here. But I just want to focus on three just absolute goldmine things that are in this story that we can learn about Pilate being put on trial here for what kind of leader he's going to be when this is what I talked about at the beginning with my son Mavic. We all have choices in life. And the funny thing is as we get older, those choices get bigger. And the consequences attached to those choices can be huge, not only for ourselves, but the implications for other people too. And so Pilate being on trial here and the decisions that he has to make and the consequences are really worth looking at. So here's three things. The first thing is in the John account, and it's worth reading just the John account because it's absolutely beautiful, this interaction where Pilate's actually questioning Jesus. And Jesus says to Pilate at the very end of their interaction, he says, it's for this very reason that I came into the world, to testify to the truth. It's sort of like Jesus' purpose statement, you could say, in a way. What's Jesus' life all about? To bear witness to what is true. What is life really all about? And Pilate asks this question after Jesus says that. Pilate sort of scoffs and he says, what is truth? And see, here's the very sad reality about the person of Pilate. Pilate makes a decision not based on what's honorable, what the law says, what his responsibility to Rome is. Pilate ends up making a decision trying to get the Jews off his back. Did you read the last verse? It's so sad. The very last verse of chapter 15, what does it say? A verse of chapter 15, verse 15, what does it say right there? Wanting to please the people. Why did he put Jesus to death? Not because of what was right, Not because faced with this huge moral decision, he looked to a law or something outside of himself or what's the most honorable right thing to do. He just wants to please the people and keep them off their back. Why? Because Pilate's interested in one thing and one thing only. This is my last stop, baby. I've got power here, and if it doesn't work out here, I'm done. And he's so much committed to holding on to his position in life that he's willing to sell this innocent, and a guy he knows is innocent. He knows Jesus is innocent, and he's still willing to sell him down the river to hold on to his little piece of life. Convinced that that's the most important thing, and that's how he makes his decision. That's what Pilate's truth is. See, in the midst of difficult decisions in life, you can always look at, what's my motivation for doing what I'm doing? And far too often we find out these very same things that Pilate does. It's to make my wife happy, my boss happy, my kids happy. It's because if I make a decision that's unpopular, I might lose my popularity or my power or my authority. And gosh, that's just too big of a cost. And so what we end up finding out in those moments is, what do you think is true? That's how you figure out what you believe in life. Is look at those hard decisions and figure out what's your motivation for making the choices that you make. See, here's the sad thing. Pilate will end up losing the very thing that he's trying so desperately to hold on to. An event will happen not long after this, and he gets reported to Rome, and Rome recalls him and sends him out to Gaul, and he goes out to Gaul, and he ends up committing suicide. What a sad and tragic end. Why does Pilate do that? Because the thing that was most important to him was stripped away in life, and when the greatest thing that we hold on to is gone, what do we have left in life? That's why it's so important to think very carefully about what you're putting your ultimate hope or faith in life. And if it's not something bigger than your job, your own happiness, your own sense of what's important in life, when it's taken away, and you look around at your own life and you look around at other people's lives and you go, how often did what people build their lives on get stripped away from them, and how did they recover as a result of that? I mean, think about this. Think about professional athletes. Why can't they stay away from sports? After winning the World Series, winning the Tour de France, winning whatever, why do they have to come back? Because who they are, what's important, what they built their life on, and everything that they understand revolves around the importance that they gain from that thing. And you take it away, and it's hard to live. And it was so hard to live that what? He couldn't figure out a reason to keep going. See, having a hope in life, a sense of propriety about what life is really all about outside of ourselves becomes like an anchor for us to hold on to. And it's like a compass that helps us understand how to make decisions in the difficulty of life. And you know, this is so clear. If you go back to the very first story in the Bible, Adam and Eve are in this garden and they've got everything they could dream of. And there's just one prohibition. One. Not 10 rules. One prohibition. And they come along and they're faced with a difficult decision. The tree looks good. Why not eat it? And see, in those moments in life, when you're really faced with the difficult decisions, this is why God gives us His truth to help us navigate, to help us have an anchor, to help us have a compass, to be able to make decisions in keeping, now here's the thing, with how He designed for us to live. When we make poor choices in life, when we rebel against God, we're just alienating ourselves from Him. I firmly believe, and I tell you this over and over again, we were made to have a relationship with God and a rich relationship with God. But if you insist on being your own authority and making your own truth, and it's different from the way God set up for you to live, all you'll do is alienate yourself from Him. And I'm convinced from what I read in the Bible and what I see in people's lives is when we alienate ourselves from God, we're not going to experience the kind of peace that God made for us to have in a rich relationship with Him. If you doubt what I'm saying, think about your marriages. If you alienate yourself from your spouse, how much peace do you have in your life? See, we all understand that in order to enjoy the richness of marriage and life, it's hard. And it takes making decisions outside of our own personal interests very oftentimes to keep ourselves united to those people. And it's absolutely no different in our relationship with God. The second thing in here is the story of Barabbas is a powerful, powerful story. And you have to ask yourself, well, why would the people, given the choice between Jesus and this murderer, why would they choose the murderer? I think the answer is actually very simple. Because to take Jesus into your life and to allow him to have his way is a scary thing. Because you're never quite sure what direction Jesus is going to lead you in or what he's going to ask of you in life. You think about Jesus and his interactions with people throughout the Bible as we've read it so far. Very oftentimes, Jesus will take people by their ankles, turn them upside down, and shake out very difficult things for people to let go of. That's a scary thing, that kind of uncertainty. We want to know, what am I doing this afternoon? Where am I going to lunch? What am I going to do tonight? What am I going to watch on TV? What's my week look like this week at work? We like certainty. And when we embrace Jesus as our Lord, he is the Lord. And the agenda and what he asks and where he sends us and what he does with us, that can be sort of uncertain sometimes. Surrendering your life to somebody else, that can be a scary thing. I don't set the agenda of what's right or wrong. I don't get to determine what to do because he is truth and he will do that for me. That's a scary thing. In fact, I would say that's scarier than dealing with the wretch of Barabbas. Because at least with Barabbas, you know what you're getting. There isn't any question about what you're getting. They don't like the guy, but there isn't any mystery in what they're getting from him. And of course, the Jewish leaders like him because he's just the sort of insurrectionist that they want to get rid of the power of the Romans. He's a known quantity. And see, surrendering your life to God, that's risky business, isn't it? That's risky business. The other part of the story that's just absolutely, it's subtle and it's hard to remember, but there's this picture of an exchange in here. And the first hint to this is the guy's name, Barabbas, which is Bar Abba. Bar being son of Abba, daddy or father. So he's the son of the father or close to the father. And in their way of thinking, this was like the name Jesus, the person who is close or represents God. And so in this story, you've got these two people who are the sons of the father. And what happens here is you get this really stark personal exchange that happens here where one son of the father is definitely deserving of death because of what he's done. He's a murderer, a multiple murderer, and an insurrectionist. And Jesus ends up dying in his place because Jesus takes the punishment that was about to go to Barabbas. And as a result of that, of the debt of Rome being satisfied because it was poured out on Jesus, not Barabbas, Barabbas got to go free and enjoy the life that Jesus should have enjoyed. And of course, you understand this, you go, well, that doesn't make sense. He doesn't deserve it. Oh, that's the grace of God that we all have, isn't it? Jesus was sentenced and punished in our place, the great exchange, and we go free and get the life that he deserves. That's just an amazing picture of what God is doing and is about to do in Jesus dying on the cross for us. The third thing in here is this idea that Pilate and the religious leaders actually have this really common bond. They're not two separate, distinct people with different motivations, but they actually share something really in common in life, and that is the religious leaders. They got power and prestige. They've got certain ways that they've got it all figured out. And Jesus comes in and he threatens everything they're about. And they just figure, we got way too much to lose by letting this guy have power. Everything that we hold on to, that we hold dear in life, is at risk if we let Jesus live. And you know what? The same thing is true in large part for Pilate. if Jesus lives and the people are unhappy, it very well is going to probably cost him his job because of the riots that are going to incur during the Passover, which is when more people were in Jerusalem than at any other time during the year. It was the one time when Pilate couldn't afford a riot. And he just figures, I got way too much to gain here. And the one significant difference is, remember what I told you? Pilate totally knew what the right thing to do was and still gives it all away. And why does he do that? Because I think it's what we all find out in life is that as we think about if God is really God, and I'm really going to ask Jesus not just to be my Savior, but to be my Lord, right? That's what he asks us. Follow me. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you about truth so you can live in truth. It's a scary thing. And most of us go, man, I've got all these things that I'm invested in, all these things that are important to me, all these things that I want to hold on to, and I'm not sure it's worth risking it. It might just cost me too much. And see, that's really what we have in life, just like Pilate did, that same choice. Jesus doesn't ever come along and go, all right, you can have half of me, or just enough of me to make yourself comfortable, and I'm okay with that. The classic, there's so many stories, but my favorite one is with the rich young ruler. Jesus says, sell all of your possessions. You can see the guy tearing his hair out. Whoa, his whole life is built on his wealth and everything that it affords him and gives him in life. And the one thing the dude is not going to give up, the one thing, is his wealth. And he turns and walks away, and Jesus is sad for the guy. But Jesus doesn't go after him and go, wait. I know what I'm asking you is a lot. I know that's hard. So you know what? Let's start with 50%, and we'll go from there, right? Jesus lays out in very stark terms, if you're going to follow him, you follow him. And again, it's not a guarantee that life is going to be easy or wonderful, and it's not a question of whether it will cost you anything, because you can be sure it will cost you something. You very well may lose something. But the one thing you will never gain in life is peace. And being united in relationship with God the way he made us to live. You'll never get that. There's no other way to experience the fullness and the richness of life and being connected to God unless we let him be God. I know it's a scary thing and it may feel like it costs you a lot. But that's my prayer for you, is that you may be people who would say, I've got way too much to gain, no matter what I may lose. That's my prayer for you this week. Lord, you are good. Help us to be people of courage that would embrace the truth and all the truth of life. In Jesus' name, amen.